Before we begin this morning, I'd wonder if I could have Seth Thornton and Patrick Bailey stand up for just a minute. They're right down here. Seth, most of you know, is our pastor for mission and community. Patrick Bailey's dad is one of our elders who just rolled off our elder team. Seth and Patrick, over the last couple of days, qualified for the USGA National Amateur Two-Man Golf Tournament, National Championship. So they'll be going to California and playing at the Olympic Club in San Francisco. If you're a golfer, you know what that means, and in the National Championship. So we're excited and blessed to have them in our midst. And it's just an incredible blessing to have these men who use their skills and their gifts to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. And they take every opportunity to do that. And so we're excited. Patrick's a student at Baylor. And, of course, Seth, a graduate of North Texas and Dallas Seminary, and our pastor here. So pray for them. I think that's sometime in May, early May. So we're excited for them. That's great. You know, as I was thinking about introducing the message, I got this news, and it kind of all came together. Because unlike these two, I think we often run into people that are in one of two extremes. And to describe them, let me say it this way. There are some people that you run into that they are living in this world as if nothing here matters. They're living in this world as if nothing here matters. There's an old saying we used to use for these kinds of people. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And they seem to live in some ethereal kind of spiritual fog that where they're untouched and unconcerned about all of the things around them, both good and bad, and they're living for heaven. And so they are so devoted to the other world that it's as though they're not really doing anything here. They're living in this world as if nothing here matters. But then we also know the other extreme, don't we? We know that there are people all around us who are living in this world as if nothing else matters. They're living in this world as though this world is everything. And their 70, 80, 90 years on this planet will be the summation and the substance of all that matters for them. And so they're going to squeeze all out of life they can because they have no anticipation, no mindset, no conception about what eternity might be, good or bad. We're surrounded by people like that. We don't run into very many of the first kind, but we are surrounded by people who are living in this world as though nothing else matters. Here in our church, we're working through the Gospel of Luke. And if you'd open your Bibles or on your devices, if you'd click over to chapter 12 this morning, we're in Luke chapter 12. And as we're working through Luke's Gospel, we're finding Jesus imparting really some earth-shaking principles. He's challenging us to think about what life in this world really means, especially in comparison and contrast to eternal life. The background of many of these teachings in chapters 11 and 12 include the growing opposition to Jesus as his ministry. Why would Jesus possibly be opposed? He was the deliverer from God. He had come to provide a bridge to make a way between man's sinfulness and God's holiness. And yet he was pushed away and he was opposed. And by the very people who should have recognized him, they were the ones that took the lead in opposing Jesus. And so what you have is you have the undercurrent of all of the teachings that Jesus is giving in this part of Luke's gospel. The undercurrent is represented by this opposition that's growing, and it's becoming more deadly. It's becoming more serious. It's becoming more sober every single day. And so as we saw last Sunday, Neil did a great job reminding us here in the middle part of chapter 12 that Jesus calls us to think about the fact that this life is fleeting. He gives the parable of the rich fool who basically was making he was investing in his portfolio. He was dreaming about expanding his portfolio and giving no attention to the fact that his life might end at any moment. And Jesus says, this man's a fool. Because that night, his soul would be required of him. And then Jesus goes on to talk to us because we really live kind of in the shadow lands because we're supposed to be engaged and we're supposed to be faithful and we're supposed to be in the moment. But the reality is we're living for another kingdom. We're living for another land. We're living for another time. And so we don't have to fret about things. That was a great promise we saw in the text last week. If Jesus cares for birds, if Neil gets up and feeds his birds in the morning, he's surely not going to forget to feed his kids in the morning. That stayed with me all week. I thought that was a great, great challenge. And this is what God does for us. He promises to care for us. But then there's this reminder that we're to seek God's kingdom. And if we seek God's kingdom, then all these other things God takes care of. I started to say they take care of themselves, but they really don't. In God's providence, he provides for all these things. And then we come to this incredible promise in verse 32, where it says, "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." How good is that? How great is that? We're living in the mundane, everyday routines of life, and yet Jesus says, listen, the Father wants to give you his kingdom. He wants you to be a possessor, a citizen. He wants you to have a responsibility, a privilege in his kingdom. How great is that? As we continue on, here's what we ask ourselves this morning. How then should we live? If all of this is true, and it is because it's in God's word, then how should we live? How should we live on Tuesday afternoon? When you started the week coming out of worship, you started the week with best intentions and everything's fallen apart. How should we live on Friday night when you're at the end of a long week and you're looking for something to numb your pain to get you through the weekend? How should we live on Thursday afternoon when we have concerns or fears about our financial well-being? How should we live on Saturday when we had to visit the doctor on Friday and he gave us news we never wanted to hear? How then should we live? Asking that question and recognizing that there are some people who care nothing about this world and there are some people who seem to care only about this world. With that as background, let's go to the text. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Luke 12, verse 35. The text is in two sections and we'll read the section separately this morning. So we'll read down to verse 40. Jesus says this, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It's the first thing I want you to see in this text is we ask this question about how we should be living in this world while we are living for another one. The first suggestion is, in our duty to serve our master, we find stunning grace. I'll show you what I mean by that. In our duty to serve our master, we find stunning grace. This text is filled with responsibilities. It's filled with a sense of duty. The idea is that we are to be ready because we don't know when the end comes. This reminds us of last week's text about the rich fool who was assuming that he had all of his life in front of him, and God said, "You're a fool because tonight your life is over. You don't know when the end will come." And just as you don't know when death will come, Jesus says, "You also don't know when I will come. I want to give you this kingdom. I want you to recognize that that's where ultimate reality lies. And ultimately, it will finally fully come to this world. And you don't know when it will be. You don't know when it will show up. And you're to be ready." He gives three images in verse 35 and also verse 36. First thing he says is get ready to run, get ready to work, where he says stay dressed for action. This is the biblical term of girding up your loins. And it's a visual picture from the long robes that men would wear, that if you were going to go to work, if you're going to accomplish any kind of physical labor, you had to gather the bottom of those robes up around your limbs, up around your thighs, so that you could maneuver, so that you could move. And that's the concept that Jesus gives here. You better be ready to run. You better be ready to work. The second thing he says is keep the lights on. Keep your lamps burning. You know, we tend to forget this, but in ancient days, when the sun went down, it was dark. See, you come, you don't appreciate the profound things I tell you on Sunday morning. It used to be when the sun goes down, it got dark. And if you didn't have lamps ready to light, the biblical term is the idea of having them trimmed and having oil in them. If you didn't have lamps ready and the sun went down and you were caught, you couldn't grab the flashlight. You know, you couldn't get your iPhone out and turn the flashlight feature on. It didn't work that way. So you had to be prepared. You had to be prepared for darkness because you didn't know what you would have to do in darkness, especially if you were a servant. And then there's this image of a servant and really a team of servants in the household of a master who's away at a wedding feast. Now, we were at a wedding in Dallas over the last few days, and there were parts of it that seemed like it went on forever, all right? But real weddings in the ancient world, they did go on forever. Wedding feasts could last as long as a week. And the master of the house would be gone to the wedding feast, and you didn't know when he'd really return. They'd return when the wine ran out, or, you know, when finally all the partying was over, and you'd had your fill of fellowship and family and all of those relationships, and then finally you'd return, and you could perhaps return in the middle of the night. And it was the responsibility of the servant to be ready. And no one communicated with the servants. And there weren't any text messages going back and forth. The master's coming. So the servants left at home all during this waiting time of the wedding feast had to be ready to open the door. And it was the expectation that when he came, whether it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, just before supper, or whether it was in the middle of the night, that the servants were there ready to serve. Now think about what that would have been like. The master's away. Your ultimate responsibility is to serve your master, but you know when he's coming back. You don't know when that knock is coming. And Jesus says that's the image you need to think about. You need to be ready. You're waiting, and yet in waiting, you pursue readiness. There's a preparedness here. You're to be ready. While you're waiting, you're to make yourself prepared to do what has to be done. All of us know there are difficulties in waiting, especially waiting and staying prepared at the same time. I mean, I assume nobody in here loves waiting. Let me suggest just kind of a spiritual discipline this week. Try this. Try everywhere you go this week that you have to wait, whether it's at a stoplight, or whether it's in the grocery store, or whether it's waiting to order a dinner, or wherever you are where you're waiting, for the kids to pick up the kids at school. Try this. Don't look at your phone one time. Just wait in quietness and be ready. And don't fall asleep. Just be alert. Be prepared. We lose a sense of how challenging this is. And yet Jesus uses this as a call to us that this is our duty. That our duty in living for the kingdom in this world, living for the next world, is that we are to live in such a way that we are constantly prepared and ready for whatever may come so that we might be ready to receive the kingdom, to represent the kingdom, to live out the kingdom, to serve the master. There is great duty in serving the master. The other example, it's a little jarring to us because he changes. He throws in almost another parable. He talks about a thief. Well, the master comes home after a wedding feast, but you also have to think about the fact that no one knows when a thief is going to show up. I mean, if you knew when a thief was going to show up, there'd be no burglaries, right? And so he says the problem, you need to think about that, Jesus says, because in a sense, you don't know when Jesus is coming. And it's ironic, obviously, that he uses this as an analogy. And yet look at verse 40, he says, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You must be vigilant. Let me suggest a phrase for this. There is in all of this, in our living, in our attitude, in the way we live our lives, there is this sense of an uncertain certainty. There's an uncertain certainty that Jesus is coming back, that the kingdom is coming, that this world is not all that there is. And we are to live in preparation and readiness for that. That's our duty. But in the middle of this responsibility, there is an example of stunning grace. And it's the big twist in the story. And I'm afraid that most people, when they look at it, they kind of just gloss over it. It seems to be the big deal. In fact, I think it's the reason Peter responds the way he does. In just a moment, we'll show you the question he asks. But did you catch it? Did you see what was so surprising? The big twist in the story. Here's what we would expect. The wedding feast has been going on. The servants are at home, wondering when the master's going to come back. It's another night. He's still not there. Who's going to stay up all night? Who's going to stay awake to greet him? Who's going to be prepared to make sure that we do our duty in welcoming the master home? And then the master comes home. And so he's welcomed in, and the servants, indeed, they're alert, and they're ready. And they open the door, and they make ready the things that he needs in order to rest and to be home. And so what would you expect the master to do? Maybe you would expect the master to give them some kind of verbal affirmation. You, Grant, you are a great servant, and I'm glad you're ready. Thanks for being ready. You're the kind of servant I wish all of these other lame servants I've got were. You might expect that. You might expect him indeed to call in all the servants. He might say, go wake everybody up. Bring everybody in here. I want to tell you what Grant did. I've been gone all week. He didn't know when I was coming back, and he was ready to go. And so there would be some kind of public recognition, right? You might even expect for him to reach in his robe and take out a talent and say, Grant, you've served so faithfully, I want to give this to you. There might be some kind of monetary remuneration and recognition. And we could all expect that. We would see that. And by the way, all of that would be grace, because all a servant has to do is what he's supposed to do, and the master doesn't have to do any more than that. When you do your job, you just do your job. But that's not what the master does. Did you catch what he does? Look at it again. It says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake, in verse 37, when he comes. Truly I say to you, look at what the master does. He will dress himself for service. What's that look like? He will dress, this didn't happen in the ancient world. The people who listened to Jesus say these words, they would have gone, whoa, never heard a story like that before. That's what the master would do? That's the kind of master you all have? That he will dress himself for service and have them, that is the servants, recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Would never happen. And it's a verbal picture of the stunning grace that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, our Master, pours out upon us. It is impossible to overstate how astounding this would have sounded to the ears of Jesus' hearers. And yet the truth is, the reason we read over it quickly is because for those of us who have ears that are tuned to Jesus and his gospel, it really sounds somewhat familiar to us, doesn't it? Today is Palm Sunday. And in many churches, there's the singing of hymns about Palm Sunday or the preaching in the text of Jesus entering Jerusalem. And you remember what happened. The king enters, and all of the people were responsible to worship and acknowledge the king. And on that day, many did in Jerusalem when Jesus entered the city. But on Thursday night, you know what Jesus did when he gathered with his disciples? He knelt down and he took water and he wiped the dirty feet of his proud disciples. The master, the king, did exactly what Jesus is talking about. And they hadn't been very appropriate. They hadn't been very faithful. I mean, in the parable, there's this response to faithfulness, but the truth is grace goes way beyond faithfulness. Grace goes beyond what we could even expect. Grace is abundant, and it's astounding. And this is what Jesus demonstrates when he wipes the feet of the disciples. And of course, far more significant is the next day when he hangs on the cross and gives his life for sinners like us. This is the grace that the master gives. And yes, we have duty. There's no question. In our relationship, in our covenant belonging, in the family of God, the fact that he has given us the kingdom, the fact that he has forgiven us, we have duty, we have responsibility, but it's all grounded in the fact that he's embraced us with this mystery of grace, that Jesus, the master, has gone far beyond what any human master would ever do. He laid down his life and he died for his servants. Not just for his servants, but he died for those who were his enemies. And that's grace. And so, this is the way he gives the kingdom. See, this is the gospel. It's for unworthy people. The master goes the extra mile. He goes far farther than we would ever anticipate him doing. And this is the reason it's so astounding. And this is the way that God remains holy and yet still gives us the kingdom. Because we all recognize, we've sung about it this morning, we're not in and of ourselves worthy. We prayed it in the prayer that Neil led us in. We still struggle with all of this sinfulness. How does a holy God give us his kingdom? Because the Master laid down his life for us. That's the stunning grace of the gospel. Now, in our duty to serve our Master, we find stunning grace. So here's the application. This should remind us to invest in eternity. This should give us a worldview. It should adjust our thinking about life to where we ask ourselves, wait a minute, what really matters most? What am I focusing on? Where is my attention? Is it merely this world, or am I living for eternity? And we should be investing in eternity. This is the antidote for greed that we talked about last week. The warning against focusing so much on temporal things. If we are ready for eternity, if we recognize we are kingdom people, if we recognize that God has called us not merely to live day by day, but to live day by day focused and desiring and treasuring the things that will last forever. This is what it means to be people of the kingdom. And this is what readiness looks like. If you never think about kingdom living, if you never think about the fact that God is eager to give you the kingdom, if you never think about these things, if they never enter your mind, then you're not going to be ready when Jesus comes. You're going to be just devoted to this life. You're going to be giving yourself to this life. I know sometimes we get discouraged about this. Some of us are here, and we were raised in churches where we went to worship two or three times a week, at least. And of those two or three times a week, one of the messages or lessons you always knew was going to be about the second coming. Can anybody relate to this? A handful of us. Not many, but a few of us. And we don't do that much anymore, probably to our discredit, because the Bible is filled with promises about Jesus coming back. He's going to set things right. His kingdom's going to be established in such a way that God's glory is reflected, unfiltered, and not stained or tainted by all of the sinfulness around us. This is God's purpose, his plan. Someone counted up, said that there have been 750,000 days and nights since Jesus uttered these words. And so in discouragement, you could say that's 750,000 days and nights waiting. But here's a better way to look at it. That's 750,000 days and nights closer than it ever was before. So I think of Eugene Peterson's great title of the book he wrote years ago, We All Are to Live a Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Recognizing we have these duties, the duty to serve our Master, but also recognizing in the midst of those duties we find the stunning grace of the gospel. Now let's go on. Second part of the text. Pick it up in verse 41. Look there with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Now stop there for just a minute. Yeah, you're laughing already, right? Is it Simon Peter great? And what this sounds like Simon Peter saying, is this going to be on the test? Right? The guy in class that always, and the truth is, you're embarrassed for him, but you're glad he asked the question because you want to know too, right? And that's the way some people handle this. They say, this is just Peter, you know, he's kind of missing it here. But I think when they say that, I think they're missing how blown away Peter is by this image of the Master serving the servants. And remember, this is in the context of all of these religious leaders who should have recognized Jesus for all that he was, and instead they were opposing him, and ultimately they're going to drive him to his death. And so here's Jesus talking about the Master who comes in and serves the servants. And I'm certain this is what Peter was thinking. You mean those guys too? Surely you're just talking about us. His question is like, is this for us alone? What about them? Did they get this grace? And so look at what Jesus says, beginning verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? very quickly, what Jesus is saying there, he's beginning another parable about the lead steward or the lead slave who would have the responsibility to make sure all of the other servants were cared for. So this is still a servant under the authority of the master, but he has ultimate authority to care for and to feed and to make sure the needs of all the servants are met. That's the picture that Jesus is drawing. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But watch this. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on the day when he does not expect him, there it is again, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what was deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. These are sobering words. But here's what I want you to see here. Along with this great grace that Jesus gives, along with this great grace, we also find duties to serve others. We find responsibility. We find duty to serve others. So we serve the master, and in serving the master, we recognize that really, before even serving the master, we've been the recipients of stunning grace, of great grace. But also what Jesus wants us to know, that as we live in grace, don't make a mistake, there are also responsibilities, and the responsibilities are to serve one another. We have the responsibilities to serve others. The servants here are simply doing what servants do. There's nothing dramatic. There's nothing out of the ordinary. There's nothing above and beyond. They just have their regular assignments. And so it is with us. We have been recipients of this stunning grace, but in that there is great responsibility. Let me show you a text on that. Keep your finger here, Luke 13, and turn over to the book of Titus for just a moment. This is, I think, a familiar text to us. But look at Titus chapter 2. I want you to see what the grace of God does. The grace is God's help that we don't deserve. We have no claim on it, but he gives it to us freely in mercy. God's grace is his help that's undeserved. And so we come to Titus chapter 2. Look at what the Bible says in verse 11. The little New Testament letter of Titus, we're in the second chapter, the 11th verse. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what grace does. Grace is the ground of it all, but then growing out of that ground, there are these motives for living, and there are these passions to honor God and give him glory, and also a zealousness for good works. And this is what Jesus is getting at. We have a responsibility, and specifically in good works, the responsibility is serving others. That's the picture of the parable back in Luke chapter 12. We're to care for others' needs. Now, he specifically says that. He says the head steward, his responsibility is to make sure that the needs of all of the other servants are met. And what happens? This evil steward, he ignores, but far worse than that, he abuses those under him. The servant's actions are monstrously perverse. They're sadistic. Instead of equipping, enabling others to serve, he abuses them. But the shock that we have here is the incredible punishment that he receives. The drastic punishment the evil steward receives from the master's hand. The punishment is as drastic as the offense. Now, catch that. Jesus is telling the story, and he says, this is what that master servant deserves, to be cut in pieces, to be put with the unbelieving, the unfaithful. In a parallel text in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, to be put with the hypocrites. And remember how this chapter begins, beware of the leaven of the hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. These are people that they've violated God's purposes so drastically that God's going to say, done with you. Cut you in pieces. Put you with the unbelievers. They're with the unbelieving. They're with the hypocrites. They're with the unfaithful. They prove by their shocking disobedience and callousness to the master that they don't really belong to him. And remember, the underlying issue here is all of this opposition by people who should have recognized Jesus for who he was, and instead they opposed him. And Jesus is basically saying, these who should be spiritual leaders, but who ultimately are abusing you, they're not in the family, and one day they're going to be cut off. And not just cut off, but cut in pieces, and they're going to be put with the unfaithful. See, think about it this way. To spiritual leaders especially, God imparts two treasures. He imparts truth, and he imparts people. Very little else. To spiritual leaders, those are the two things that God imparts, truth and people. And what these Pharisees and scribes of the law were doing is they were ignoring and twisting the truth, and they were abusing and misleading people into destruction. And from Jesus' perspective, that was a capital crime. And so it is today. There are some who are spiritual leaders, and you would think, well, they stumble, or maybe they're not what they ought to be. But if they are of so drastic a character flaw, if they so lack any kind of concern for the will of God that they completely twist the truth of the gospel and they lead people into hell, Jesus says that's where they're headed to. I'm going to cut them in pieces. Because their responsibility is to provide for people, and instead of that, they're abusing people, they're taking advantage of people. So really, what you have here, Judas is a prototype of this. Judas, who was to be a leader and a servant, and instead he was an unbeliever. This is another example, in a sense, of the unpardonable sin of people who recognize the truth, who see it for what it is, who know all of its implications, and instead say, I reject that and pursue a lie. For those kind of people, there's no hope. This is what Jesus is implying. And the shock to me in the text is how shocking the punishment is, but it really is basically eternal punishment, and that's what Jesus will affirm and declare for those, especially for those who are spiritual leaders but who are false leaders. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are false shepherds. They are lost. Now, also in this text, you have to acknowledge that there are these other shepherds who are not so drastic, or other servants, who are not so drastic. They knew the will, but they did not get ready or act accordingly. The one who did not know, ignorance is not an excuse. He'll receive a light beating. So there are those who are still servants who, if we reject and ignore our duties, there will be consequences for that. But there are some that they so abuse, they so twist, they so pervert their responsibilities that in doing so, they give evidence that they're not really in the family of God at all. That they're not God's servants. They'll be cast off. Now, this is primarily for leaders. And you catch, I think, the context. What Jesus is saying in front of the Pharisees and the scribes is he's saying, listen, there are some people here, they're not even in the ballgame. Because they care so little for truth and they care so little for people, they're not even in the ballgame. But there are also people that have weighty responsibilities, and they're going to fail in those responsibilities, and the chastening of God will come on those. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, if this first part of the text reminded us that we should invest in eternity, it seems to me that this part of the text reminds us that we should invest in today. We're not just investing in eternity, but we're investing in today. We're caring about the people around us. We've got responsibilities. We are in the parable. We are the servants that ought to be caring for one another in getting the job done in the master's house. And part of that is our responsibility not only to the master, but our responsibility to one another. And so here we are. We are waiting. We are serving. We're to be fully engaged. We're to be ready. We don't know when the master will come back. But let's be faithful. Let's be eager. Let's help one another accomplish our purposes. Let's meet one another's needs. Let's take our strengths and use our strengths where others are weak. Let's acknowledge in our weaknesses that others can use their strengths to help us and build us up. Let's live together in community. This is what the text calls us to do. Because we're to be ready, we're to serve, and we're to serve together. And really, we're not only to serve the master, but we're to serve one another. So we're investing not only in eternity, but we're also investing in today with the people who are in our lives. We are waiting, we are serving. We are involved in this long obedience in the same direction. And to conclude, let me point out one more time the last verse, where it says at the end of the verse, in verse 48, Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. I want to ask you a question. What have you been given? What have you been given? Well, go back with me to chapter 8 of Luke. Just real quickly, look at chapter 8. Look at verse 10. Luke chapter 8, look at verse 10. Jesus said, in verse 10, Jesus said, to you it has been given, it's a gift, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. That's what you've been given. Go over to chapter 11, look at verse 13. Chapter 11, look at verse 13. Look at what Jesus says there. It says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, I'm in Luke 11, verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give, there's another gift, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Remember when we talked about that a few weeks ago? Everything is wrapped up in the Holy Spirit and His gift, and this is what's been given to us. To whom much is given, much is required. Go over to chapter 12, look in verse 32. Neil talked to us about it last week, did a great job, but look at what he says in verse 32. Jesus says, fear not, little flock. We're in chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we have the secrets of the kingdom, we have the Holy Spirit given to us, and we have the kingdom itself, all in the same context of Jesus saying, not to whom much is given, much is required. What are we going to do about it? I can't fill in the blanks for your life. I don't know what you're dealing with right now. I don't know where you're struggling. I don't know where you know you're cutting corners. I can't say where you are either pursuing the things only of this world and you're neglecting the kingdom. I can't say where God has lives that He's brought into your life that He wants you to be investing in and you're ignoring. I don't know what that is for you, but you do. I have enough confidence in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who is in this place that the Holy Spirit will speak into your heart and life right now about how you're living, about where you're serving, and especially where in serving the Master, you've received great grace, but also in receiving great grace, you're to be serving others. You're to be involved in other people's lives. I will say this. I will say to serve one another, you have to love one another. To serve and love one another, you have to know one another. And to know one another, you have to be in a C3 Houston community group. And I'm only partially joking. Because if you're not part of somebody's life, how are you going to really love them? How are you really going to know? How are you really going to serve them? This is what God calls us to. We're to live in community together. Text about the second coming. You know, I didn't say anything about the rapture. Did you catch that? Don't know when it's going to be. We look at things in the world and we think, it has to be soon, doesn't it? I want to tell you, believers have been saying that for 2,000 years. But what Jesus is saying in this text, it's unmistakable. He's saying, don't spend your time concentrating so much on when He is coming, but concentrate on how He will find us when He does come. That's what we're to focus on. We're to be ready. We're to be prepared. We're to be serving Him, the Master. We're also to be serving and loving one another, having been embraced by this abundant, extravagant grace where the master of the house serves his own servants. We're getting ready for eternity and we're getting ready for today. And my challenge to you is, when are you going to start? When are you going to start? Why not start today? Because Jesus could come tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that astounds us. Thank you for the duties that you have entrusted us with. Thank you for the warnings that we find in this text. The sober warning about false teachers, false leaders, false prophets. But Father, for all of us, we have responsibilities to serve. We're to serve one another, and we don't want to receive chastening because we are lazy or indolent or worldly or carnal servants. Ultimately, Lord, we want to be living not for this world, but for the kingdom that you promise us. But we recognize that living for that kingdom means living fully engaged in the life around us every day. Lord, with nearly 400 people in this room, there's no way that I can speak to every application. But I pray that we'll be serious enough that we'll humble ourselves before you, each of us, and ask ourselves the question, where am I? Where am I investing in eternity? And where am I investing in today in serving others? And God, through your Spirit, show us what we need to be, what we need to do. And we'll give you glory and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.